Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Thanks, Alan. Have you ever heard or read about a church and thought, that's the kind of church I'd like to belong to? A church where people are warm and welcoming and non-judgmental. A church where people are fully engaged in worship that seems to lift you right to the very throne room of God. A church where people are responsive to the powerful teaching. A church where people come to faith, are baptized, are discipled, and mature in their faith. A church where young and old get on like family. They're committed to one another. They look out for one another. And they take care of one another. Does such a church exist? What we will read of in Acts 2 this morning isn't a romanticized snapshot of a perfect church, but rather a spirit-born picture of what happens when ordinary people devote themselves to Jesus and to one another. Today we're continuing our 8-part series, looking at the first 6 chapters of the book of Acts, and it's my responsibility this morning and my privilege to speak on the community of the church. Let's pray together. Father, as your church that meets here at Raleigh Street, we pause and we invite you by your Spirit to minister to us this morning, to speak to our hearts as we look at the church as it began in Acts chapter 2. Father, give us a willingness to recognize that we haven't always done what we should have done. And where we have deviated, Father, give us grace and give us the courage to be willing to make changes. Be with us as we work through this passage together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 2. It is going to be up on the screen for you. We're going to be reading verses 37 to 47 together. Acts 2, 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and to the other disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Our reading picks up near the end of Peter's discourse to the crowd that had gathered following the dramatic events and arrival of the Holy Spirit. Peter, who just 7 weeks earlier had denied Jesus 3 times, was now a transformed man following his experience in the upper room. He preached such a powerful message that the crowd responded with, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter's response was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I find it interesting that John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Then, at the outset of his public ministry, Jesus himself said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And now Peter does the same. You see, just a few weeks earlier, many of those who were gathered for Pentecost had joined this outcry against Jesus, shouting for his crucifixion, rejecting his kingship, and demanding his removal. "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man rule over us." Now, after Peter's powerful message, they were cut to the heart, saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Can you imagine the 180-degree shift that had to take place in their thinking on the realization that they had got things completely wrong? All of the God-fearing Jews in Jerusalem during Pentecost were devout, Torah-observing people. Many came from within Israel, but as Jeremy pointed out a couple of weeks ago, people from many nations were present and 15 languages were represented on the day of Pentecost. Nick then added that possibly hundreds of thousands attended this great feast. The Jewish pilgrims to Pentecost came from across the Roman Empire and beyond because they were part of the widespread Jewish dispersion, scattered over centuries due to exile, trade, and migration. Have a look at this map to see where the people came from, the languages that were represented in Acts 2. So on your top left, you see Rome. Pilgrims from Rome traveled 2,300 kilometers to get to Jerusalem. 3 months walking to get there. Directly north of Jerusalem, you see Cappadocia. That's 1,000 kilometers away, which equates to 7 weeks of walking. While out to the lower left, Cyrene in Libya is 1,770 kilometers away. Over 9 weeks walking to get to the festival. So try to imagine the scene. Thousands upon thousands of people were pouring into Jerusalem to celebrate the Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost. They were there to worship, to give thanks, to renew their covenant with God at the temple. However, while they came for traditional worship, they encountered something completely unexpected: the outpouring of the Holy Spirit following Peter's sermon. To accept Peter's message, these 3,000 pilgrims underwent a profound transformation that touched every single part of their identity. These devout Jews had traveled far to worship in Jerusalem, honoring centuries-old traditions rooted in temple sacrifices and covenant law. Yet Peter's Spirit-empowered sermon confronted them with the shocking truth. The very Messiah they had been waiting for had come, and they had rejected him. Recognizing Jesus as the crucified yet resurrected Lord required a radical mental shift, reframing their expectations about the Messiah from being a political liberator to a spiritual redeemer. Spiritually, they embraced the gift of the Holy Spirit, stepping into a new covenant relationship where God's presence no longer dwelt in stone temples, but in human hearts. Socially, they identified with Jesus through baptism, risking alienation from their religious communities and traditions. And communally, they joined a new fellowship marked by generosity. shared meals and devotion to the apostolic teaching. This wasn't a superficial conversion to accept Jesus as their Messiah. These devout Jews had to undergo a complete reorientation. The Holy Spirit was key in this transformation, convicting them of sin and empowering them to embrace this new way of life. This same pattern of truth, conviction, repentance, and Holy Spirit-empowered change is still the pathway to genuine faith today. Repentance will still be our starting point if we desire to be the church that God would have us be. Another point to note here, Pentecost wasn't just the birth of the church. It was the explosive launch of God's global mission. In that moment, the Holy Spirit didn't merely fill individuals, he ignited a movement. What Jesus promised in Acts 1 and 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world," began to unfold with unstoppable force. From a single city, the gospel would ripple out, carried by the Spirit-empowered witnesses to every corner of the world. Pentecost marked the turning point where God's redemptive plan moved from promise to action, from the upper room to the ends of the earth. So let's now turn our attention to the second half of the passage and consider the 5 points that characterized this fledgling church community. The first point, devotion is the foundation of community. The word devotion here is strong. It's not casual or occasional. It's persistent, loyal, intentional. These believers didn't just believe in Jesus, but they also bound themselves to his people. They didn't just attend, they belonged, and they fully committed. Devotion is where trust grows, but it also needs presence. Devotion says, "I'm here, I'm staying, and I'm contributing." It's not flashy, but it's faithful and dependable. Think of a marriage. It's not held together by feelings alone, but by a covenant, by showing up, by choosing again and again and again to love and to forgive and to stay. Church is like that. It's a covenant relationship. In our culture, devotion is not appreciated as it once was. And unfortunately, our culture has influenced the church. We like to keep our options open and avoid commitment. As a child growing up in the 60s, whether to attend church or not wasn't an option my family ever considered. I knew nothing but going to church. And I'm really thankful for the heritage that I had. However, in today's culture, someone who attends church once a month might consider himself a regular church attender. But kingdom community begins when someone says, "I'm here, I'm staying, and I'm committed." You see, every church has two groups of people present. There's the participants and there's the observers. The participants are involved and have found roles and functions where they can use their spiritual gifts and contribute to the life of the church, while the observers sit back and observe. Now, if you're new to RSCC or you are exploring faith, that's fine. Take time to observe and to learn. But I would suggest that this morning that remaining an observer is not an option, if you want RSCC to be the place where you have a real sense of belonging. For that to happen, you need to participate and allow your gifts and abilities to be used by God for the blessing and encouragement of others. So what would it look like for you to devote yourself, not just to Christ, but to his body? To show up, to forgive, to serve, and to stay. Secondly, the four pillars of the kingdom. These aren't just spiritual activities, they're grace-filled patterns of life. They shape the soul of the church. They're the daily practices through which the Spirit molds us into a people who are grounded in truth, connected in love, nourished by grace, and dependent on God. Let's look at each one of these four points just briefly. Teaching. We submit to the Word of God together, not just to learn, but to be shaped. The Word of God is our plumb line against which everything else is measured. The Word becomes our anchor. It reminds us who we are, whose we are, and how we are called to live. Secondly, fellowship. We share life together, not just the space in this auditorium once a week. Fellowship isn't just tea and biscuits. It's presence, it's vulnerability, and it's mutual care. It's the kind of connection where someone notices when you're missing and asks how you are really doing. Thirdly, breaking bread. We remember Christ and eat as a family. Communion reminds us of God's grace and mercy. Shared meals remind us of belonging. When we're sitting around a table, walls come down and hearts begin to soften. And prayer. We seek God together, not just alone, but together as a body. Prayer is how we lament, how we intercede, how we listen. It's also where healing begins. These pillars confront our individualistic culture and tendencies because they say, we need others, and others need you. Have any of these activities taken a back seat in your life lately? Which one is the Spirit nudging you to restore today? Our third point, radical generosity. What we read of here isn't forced socialism. It was Spirit-led generosity. The early church didn't give because it had to. They gave because they loved. Needs were met, possessions were shared, lives were intertwined. After being baptized at Pentecost, it's not unreasonable to think that many of the new believers remained in Jerusalem temporarily to be discipled through the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and prayer. Their extended stay was made possible by the radical generosity of the early church, which shared resources to meet the communal needs. These converts, many of them pilgrims, needed time to get grounded in their newfound faith before returning to their homelands as Spirit-empowered witnesses. Generosity isn't just about money. It's about presence. It's about time. It's about availability. It's the posture that says, if you have a need, and I have the resources, let's talk. There are many at RSCC who are really good at this. They learn of a need and quietly and without fanfare, write a note of encouragement, make a visit, drop off groceries, offer a ride, or slip an envelope into someone's pocket. That's the church. That's generosity. Amen. When consumerism says, what can I get? The kingdom community asks, what can I give? Right. When comfort says, protect your space, the Spirit says, open your life. Is there someone in this church whose burden you could help carry? Our fourth point, joy, worship, and favour. This wasn't a chore that had to be done, it was a joyful devotion. Worship spilled into homes, meals became sacred, and the watching world took notice. The church didn't grow because of events, it grew because of everyday faithfulness. Hospitality is a kingdom strategy. When our homes become safe places of love, acceptance, and grace, our tables can provide us with the opportunity to encourage and minister to others. Think of the warmth of a shared meal, the laughter, the stories, the prayer around the table. That's worship. That's witness. That's the church in motion. And let me just add here that the emphasis should be on the fellowship and not on the food. If cooking isn't your passion or forte, the supermarket can be your best friend. As a church, we need to rediscover the joy and the power of hospitality. Church isn't just a Sunday event. It's a daily reality, a shared life, a witness to the world. So who could you invite to your table this month? Not just for a meal, but for fellowship. Fifth point, God added to their number. When Aaron opened this series, he mentioned the original 120 people who were gathered in the upper room prior to Pentecost in Acts 1:15. Allow me to use a little bit of poetic license and do some simple math, something my father would have loved. There were 12 apostles, and there were 120 people gathering there. That suggests to me that if there were home groups, each apostle had roughly 10 people in their home group. Following Peter's message, 3,000 were added to their number. So now each apostle had 260 people to take care of. If we then turn to Acts 4 and 4, we read that their number had grown to 5,000 men. Add in the women and children, and scholars tell us there would have been 10 to 15,000 people. Wow. If we go with 10,120 and divide by 12, each apostle would have been responsible for 843 people. The growth was phenomenal. Evangelism wasn't a separate program. It was the natural overflow of love, of truth, and belonging. The church didn't grow because of strategy. It grew because of presence, because people saw something authentic and real, something attractive, something that they wanted to be a part of. Programs don't grow the church as much as devoted community does. The world is watching and hungry for what we have, if we live it well. Is there someone you know who is on the fringe? Someone who is watching, wondering, and waiting, who just needs your smile and welcome? As we journey through this series together as a church, I believe that we are being given opportunities to readjust and reset our thinking. What we have considered about the church today isn't some unrealistic fantasy, but rather a spirit-born possibility. However, it requires devotion and commitment, not just to Jesus, but also to one another. In verse 40, near the end of his address, Peter says, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." It was a powerful call to spiritual and moral separation from the prevailing culture of his time. It wasn't just a cultural critique, it was a spiritual warning. Peter was urging people to break away from the values, the behaviours, and the unbelief of their society. And I believe that Peter's challenge still stands true for us today. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul warns us with the following. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. The frightening thing about this passage and what Peter is saying to us, Paul in this passage, he's not just describing secular society. Paul here is exposing corruption within the church. And the power mentioning here, having a form of godliness but denying its power, that power mentioned here is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, the ability of God to change hearts, to renew minds, and to produce godly character. To deny that power is to reject true surrender, to resist conviction, and to not allow transformation to take place. It's not just a passive neglect. It's an active refusal to let God's truth shape our lives. Paul is warning Timothy that some people will embrace religion without embracing Christ. They'll settle for appearance over authenticity. Jesus himself warns us in Matthew 7 and 21 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. As we have been going through this series together, the transforming work of the Spirit has been evidenced time and time again. Aaron highlighted Acts 1 and 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Jeremy then mentioned the powerful events that took place with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the violent wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking of languages that hadn't been learned. And then last week, Nick spoke of the power of the gospel to transform lives, as Peter delivered his message and 3,000 people responded. And as we continue through the book of Acts, we will see this unfolding time and time again. And while during the inauguration of the church age, the Spirit was manifesting in new and mighty ways, in chapter 4, we read of Peter and John being brought before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish council, because of a crippled beggar that Peter had healed. After listening to Peter's explanation of what had happened, we read, "When the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and could see that they were obviously uneducated, non-professionals, they were amazed and realized what being with Jesus had done for them." Does that excite you? Does that give you hope? Peter and John were ordinary men, just as we are ordinary people here today. Yet their lives were powerfully transformed by the Spirit of God as they spent time with Jesus. As God's redeemed children here at Raleigh Street, living in a time when many chase pleasure over God, we are called to be countercultural and to be radically different, to be a Spirit-filled community marked by truth, love, grace, and power. So let us be a people who welcome the broken, who lift the weary, and radiate the love and joy of Christ into every corner of Cambridge. But let's not just be inspired. Let's respond, not just with mere words or fleeting emotion, but with deep repentance, with unwavering devotion, and with sacrificial commitment. Let our love for God and one another be more than sentiment. Let it become our heartbeat, the heartbeat of a church that has been transformed by the Spirit of God. May it be so for His glory.